expect a real flowery introduction and all that, but apparently you can't read my writing. Sometimes they give me a real great introduction and then I can't wait to hear what I got to say. So the portion of scripture that I asked to read for the introduction here kind of gives us a background. I do not believe that God is necessarily going to honor what I say, but he will honor what he has said. And when we read God's word, we pray that it won't come back to us void, that we will learn from it. And even if you don't get anything out of my message, you'll get something out of God's word, okay? And I trust that'll help. When Paul's writing to the Philippian Christians, they were special to him. If you recall back when Paul and Barnabas started out in their missionary journeys, and they were endeavoring to reach places where the word of God had not gone, and then later Paul went with Silas, and they're endeavoring to get into Asia, and it seemed like the Holy Spirit wasn't allowing them to do that. And then they got the vision of the Macedonian call. And, you know, they had struggled, they had had opposition wherever they went, and suddenly they get this idea, they come on over and help us, and boy, we're going to go over there, and everybody's going to welcome us with open arms. You know, you get a pastor in here, when he comes, and he'll say, oh man, I walked into heaven, everybody's just going to provide everything for me. Brother Greg has been here for a number of years, and he can say to him, well, they'll just open their arms, you won't have to worry about a thing financially, physically, everything is going to be provided because you're where God wants you to be. And Paul probably thought that as he's going to go and follow up on the Macedonian call. And so one of the first places he goes is a place called Philippi. And he preaches, and he ends up in jail. They're beaten, and they're sitting in prison, him and Silas. And Paul says to Silas, let's sing. Now, years ago, I worked with children in junior class, and we would have a group. I wrote a play about Paul and Silas in Philippi. And in the play, they're sitting there, and Paul says to Silas, let's sing. And Silas says, I don't want to sing. We've been beaten. We're thrown in stocks. Paul says, what do you want to do? I want to scream. I want to holler. Anything but sing. Paul says, what good would that do? So they started singing, and all of a sudden, there's an earthquake. And Silas says, you don't think our singing was that bad, do you? And Paul says, well, we almost brought the house down. Well, anyway, as a result of that, Lydia gets saved, the Philippian jailer gets saved, and that church more than once supported Paul in his missionary journeys. They were dear and precious to him. And so now he's writing back to them, and he's sharing that. He was emphasizing Christ's ministry. But notice what it said in verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And what it bothered Paul is he didn't want to spend his whole life and investing in these people, particularly in Philippi, and it all come to a nothing. As a pastor, you know, you invest in people. There is an old saying that the more you invest in someone, the more apt they are to break your heart. It shouldn't be that way, but it does happen. And Paul is concerned that all this time and investment that he's made in the people at Philippi, that it would not, that he said he hadn't run in vain. Now, so what we need to realize is the importance of maintaining a Christ-like spirit. And Paul, when he worked with the people at Philippi, he wanted to maintain that. And what does it take to have a Christ-like spirit? I mentioned in Sunday school that one of my concerns was starting AIM programs in local churches. whereby a local church could have a ministry working out of their church, where you didn't have to have a whole lot of churches working together. It takes about, because of the churches in Wisconsin, Baptist churches are kind of small, it takes about 15 of them to get a pregnancy center started. And most of the cost of a pregnancy center is the rental of a building and the utilities and paying a director a small stipend to oversee the ministry. The cost of actually the materials and what goes on in a pregnancy center isn't that great. And so I thought, well, what if a local church had a ministry like this, where it was, they didn't have to rent a separate building, wouldn't have separate utilities, and it could be just a strictly a ministry and outreach of the local church. And I had people tell me, well, women won't come to a church to get help. And I said, if that's the case, they got a wrong idea of what a church is all about. That we ought to be here with the concern and the reputation of helping people and in their relationship with God. And so I thought about, what is it, we need to have a Christ-like spirit. And what does Christ-like mean? First of all, I think it has to do with how we regard ourselves. Now, if you were to look in Isaiah 53, there is a whole chapter in Isaiah describing what Christ was going to be like. In fact, it was so clear about how it pictured what Christ would be like when he was here that the Jewish nation rejected it and said it was put in there later. It wasn't until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered and they found out that this dated back to before the time of Christ, and they found that whole portion of scripture still intact, that they had to conclude that it was part of Isaiah's writing. But they said, well, it's actually referring to the nation of Israel, but it doesn't fit what Israel is. And it reminds us that he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded and bruised for our transgressions and our iniquities. And the whole chapter was about how Christ was treated because our sinful life demanded that kind of treatment to satisfy God's judgment on our sins. In fact, Jesus going to the cross, Romans had experimented all kinds of ways of putting a person to death, and they had come to the conclusion that nailing them on a cross, they would usually live for about 3 days. It would be the most excruciating, painful way for a person to die. And they wouldn't pass out, usually. And eventually, they would run out of strength to pull themselves up, and they would literally suffocate because they couldn't get their air anymore. And so it was the most painful way to die because Christ came down here to suffer what we deserve, to pay for our sins, and to satisfy the debt that we owed. People often complain that they're being treated unfairly. When people ask me how I'm feeling or how I'm doing, I'm telling them I'm better than I deserve. And we really are. I believe it was Spurgeon that said, don't get too upset when people speak ill of you. You're a whole lot worse than what they think. And it is true. People don't know the whole story about us and how we think. But when Christ came here, notice in that portion of scripture that was read here in Philippians, that he came in no reputation, he became a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient, and he suffered, submitted even to the point of allowing him to kill him. And we're reminded in Isaiah, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And this is the kind of mind that we have to have going into being Christ-like. We shouldn't expect people to give us preferential treatment as servants of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came down here on this earth to suffer, to provide salvation for us, he didn't say, look, I'm God. I created all of this. I deserve respect. You ever hear that saying coming out of your mouth? I deserve respect. Well, Jesus didn't say that. And he had this mind that he was to be submissive. Remember when Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he said kind of matter-of-factly in 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. John reminded the brethren in 1 John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. I remember when I was in my first church, and I said to one of my deacons, in order for this church to really make an impact in this community, we're going to have some people kicked in the teeth. And he said, what do you mean? I said, they have to see if our Christianity is really genuine or not. And it's how we respond to adverse treatment that shows whether we're really a child of God and whether we're really representing Jesus Christ. There are no proud people in heaven. We're here to be Christ-like and humble ourselves. And sometimes it takes a while. You remember Peter, when Jesus is talking about his crucifixion and all that, Peter said, oh, it's never going to happen. And Jesus said to Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Oh, I'll never do that. But he did. The next scenario you see in John chapter 21, when Peter had gone out and he said to the other disciples, I'm going fishing. They said, we're going with you. Now, it's not like if I was going fishing. They were talking about going back to the old way of life. Now, there was something like the way I go fishing, and that was that he fished all night and caught nothing. I've been there, okay? And the next morning, he sees Jesus on the shore, and Jesus said, did you catch anything? And no, cast your net on the other side. They do, and suddenly they're loaded with fish. And later on, you see the scenario, and they're around the fire. Jesus has made a fire. And Peter had to be reminded to himself, the last time I was around the fire was when Jesus was being tried, and he was denying Jesus. And Jesus said to Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? Now, Peter's not bragging, and he's not boasting. He's just saying, Lord, you know I do. Been there? You know, our actions sometimes don't measure up to what we really believe. But by the grace of God, we do love the Lord. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And there was a time of restoration here where Peter had to be humbled so he could be used. I remember when God had laid it on my heart about going off to Bible school, it took 5 years for God to get a hold of my heart. I was telling God what I was going to do, and I had all visions of what I could accomplish. It took 5 years before I finally said, Lord, what do you want me to do? You say, boy, you're a slow learner. It took Moses 40 years. You know, he grew up in Pharaoh's court in 40 years. He was 40 years old. And if you read Stephen's account in Acts chapter 6 about Moses, when he had turned 40, he was ready to lead the people of Israel. He was going to take charge. Remember, that's when he killed the Egyptian and all that. And he suddenly has to flee for his life. Spends 40 years in the backside of the desert. Now God comes to him and he's 80 years old. God says, hey, I want to use you to lead the people of Israel. Not me. No, I can't do it. Took him 40 years to humble to the point where he realized something that the Bible says. You know, it said, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. But before you got to learn that, it's like without me, you can do nothing. And Moses had to get there. Took him 40 years. And so in order for God to use us, he really needs to get us humble, to saying, Lord, what do you want me to do, and submit to his leadership. Well, The second thing, so how are we going to represent Christ? If we're going to be Christ-like, how are we going to represent him? In Galatians, we are told in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, we're supposed to be producing the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I pastored in La Crosse for 24 years. Across the river, on the wrong side of the river, is Minnesota, okay? La Crescent, along the bluffs, they have a lot of apple orchards, beautiful in the spring of the year. You look at these and smell good, they look good. But during the summertime, an apple orchard is one of the noisiest places you'll ever be. Because these apple trees are grinding and are squeezing to produce these apples. And with all this noise, finally, out pops an apple, right? Right? No. Because an apple tree doesn't grind to produce apples. All an apple tree is a conduit. It just stands there. And the rain and the sunlight comes down into its leaves and the minerals come up through the ground. And as that, it allows that stuff to flow through them, out pops the apple. That's how it happens. And, you know, that tells us about something about us, and we're supposed to produce this, the fruit of the Spirit. You know, your preacher comes in and he preaches you about loving your neighbor. Now I got to go and love my neighbor. You don't know my neighbor, you know. Well, the truth is, so we go home and we try working at it. No, we don't. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to work through us and the love of Christ flow through us. Now, how do we do that? Well, it means that we need to be daily in the Word of God ourselves. It's kind of an interesting portion of scripture, and it's found in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, there's a unique account here, and we may not even catch it, or it's very puzzling to us if we don't know the whole story. But in John chapter 1, beginning with verse 45, it says, Philip findeth Nathanael, and he saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, come, can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Now, we all know about doubting Thomas. This is naysaying Nathanael. You know, how can anybody, you know, that can't happen. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he saith unto him, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Now, how in the world did he get from the place of where he doubted that he could be anything because he come out of the wrong city to all of a sudden saying, you're God? Not you. She's a sister-in-law. Can't be God. Okay. Well, how did he get to that point? And it was when Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou these things? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Now, when a guy was under his fig tree, it was technically a time when he was doing his devotions. And he might have been meditating that day on a portion of scripture like Psalms 32:2. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity and in whom spirit there is no guile. Or maybe it was Psalms 34:13. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. And maybe Nathanael thought to himself, I want to be that guy that's honest and upright and integrity. The only one that would have known what he was meditating on that morning under his fig tree would have been God himself. So when Jesus said that, he knew this is God. Now, the point is, we all need to be daily spending time in the Word of God. When we're supposed to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, it's allowing the Word of God to flow through us. And in order for us to do that, we've got to be daily studying the Word of God for ourselves and filling ourselves up so that when we go out into that world, we have something to share with them. Daily devotions. I'm not here to advocate what kind of daily devotions you have, but there ought to be some way that you're spending time with God that you can then allow that to flow out to those that you come in contact with. Some time ago, I wrote a poem, and it has to do with windows. Stained glass windows are lovely for all the world to see. They have a special beauty. That's why they came to be. Clear glass windows are different. They let you see through them to what's on the other side and let the light come in. Some people are like stained glass. The focus is on them. They're looking for attention and all the praise of men. Others are like clear glass so folks can see the Lord. They seek to be like Jesus and read his precious word. The goal of each child of God is we all seek his way, not to be a lovely window, but to show a lovely day. And really, that's what we're supposed to do, is not reflecting ourselves, but sharing the love of God and the fruit of the Spirit. Now notice it says fruit, it doesn't say fruits. It isn't like, well, I want to be a love fruit, or I want to be a joy fruit. No, it's just allowing God to work through us and giving and manifesting all of the fruit of the Spirit. So, now, how do we relate to others? Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19 says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We were sharing in Sunday school, and there was some prayer requests and the concern about the rapture taking place. I remember when I was first in the ministry, and I preached a message one time. Sometimes we cringe at some of the messages we preached when I first started out. And I was preaching about how when you die and you're standing before God, and suddenly there's this projector in it showing you your whole life, everything you ever did, everything you ever thought. And I cringe to think about that. I'm so glad that I was reconciled to God. And that's under the blood. That I'm not going to stand before God because Jesus Christ took care of that sin. I've been reconciled. There's some things in my life that I would give anything if I could remove them. And I can't. But I know I've been forgiven. And when I stand before God, even though there's times when I will agonize over it and the devil will remind me about it again, and I'll go to the Lord and I'll say, Lord, I am really sorry about that. And I hear from God, I distinctly remember forgetting about that. And I'm so glad. Oh, what a comfort that is. I know, though, it says that we're going to have to give an account. But that isn't for our sins. That's what we did with our life after we were saved. And whether we have allowed God to work through us in ministering to others. But notice, if you go on to that, not only has he reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, but he hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God's priority is seeing people get right with him. Remember in the Garden of Eden, God had laid this all out, given a beautiful garden. amazing garden. Now, I've got a garden. My garden isn't anything like it was in Garden of Eden, okay? I remember one time I had a garden, and I got involved in some other things with the ministry, and I wasn't at my garden for about 2 weeks, and I came home. I had to weed my garden with the lawnmower, you know, going up and down between things. I lost the pumpkins. I had to wait till they turned orange so I could find them in the weeds, you know. But that Garden of Eden, no bugs, no weeds, no rotting. What an awesome garden. And God had said to Adam and Eve, you can do everything, but you cannot eat of that tree of knowledge, good and evil. And you know the story, that they ate of it. We don't know how long it took for them to do that, but they ate of it. And you know, if you or I were there, we would have probably gone, that's it, it's over with. But the first thing that Jesus does, or God does here, is introduces a plan of reconciliation. That I'm going to promise the Messiah that's going to come, and it's going to pay for your sin, and going to give you an opportunity to be restored to me. It was all about reconciliation. And not only did he reconcile it, he's given us the ability to be reconcilers in other people's lives. We see David in his sin, despicable as it was, murder, adultery, but God had a way of reconciliation. The woman at the well. You remember when Jesus and the disciples were traveling, they saw this guy that was born blind, and they said to Jesus, why was he blind? Is it something he did wrong, or is his parents did? And Jesus said, neither. Now, there's a situation. Remember Job, and all of a sudden Job falls on some hard times. His friends come to comfort him. And they started analyzing the thing to death. Okay, why did this happen to you? We got to find out the source of it. And that's where we're at most of the time. When we see our brothers and sisters going through trouble, we're trying to analyze it to death, why they're in that situation. And remember, God wasn't pleased with Job's friends, because it isn't the responsibility of Job's friends to find out what the problem is. What God has given us is the ministry of reconciliation. When we run into everybody, whether it's a woman coming off the street that's pregnant out of wedlock, or if it's a drunkard or whatever it is, our goal ought to be, what can we do to reconcile that person to Jesus Christ? God loves them. And we start to be in judgmental and critical of people, and that's not our business. It isn't a matter of why they're where they're at. The question is, what can we do to help them to restore to their relationship with God? And that is what we ought to look at when we're doing it. Now, the problem is, some of us got Ninevites in our lives. Say, what? You remember Jonah? God said to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach that judgment is coming. I don't want to do that, because if I preach to them, they'll feel bad, they'll repent, and then you won't judge them, and I want you to judge them. And some of us, we've got Ninevites in our lives. There are people that we don't want to see them get right with God. I actually worked in a church, and there was a woman in that church who had a husband that was rather ungodly. She was going to church faithfully, and her husband was doing everything to mock the church and give her a hard time, critical of the church. And the people of the church said to her, we need to pray for your husband. I don't want you praying for him, because if he gets saved, I'll have to forgive him, and I don't want to. Ironically, I'm not making up story. I can tell you, and I could take you to the people. That guy got saved. He actually became a deacon in that church. God can save people. You know, there are people in our lives that we are critical of. We've got a governor here that is very anti-pro-life. We've got a president that is the most abortion-minded president in the history of the United States. Ironically, God has a sense of humor. Roe versus Wade was overturned in his watch, okay? And we say, well, it would be good if God just took him out of the way. Kind of reminds you of Ananias when God said to Ananias, I want you to go and restore Saul's sight. Remember Saul struck blindness on the road to Damascus? He said, I want you to go there and I want you to pray with him to restore his sight. Oh, no. We got him where we want him. He can't bother us anymore. He's the one that's been persecuting all the Christians. I said, there's no problem. I'll just change him. Very few of us are praying for our governor to get saved, praying for our president to get saved. You say, well, that can't happen. That's what Ananias thought about Saul. We need to pray that and ask God to give us the wisdom of what we can do to help people reconcile to God. You got any Ninevites in your life? People that you don't want to see saved? People who've been treating you badly, making you miserable? Some 26 years ago, my wife and I adopted 4 kids. And you've heard me talk about Delaine. When she was young, I actually baptized her twice because she said the first time I really didn't mean it. And so I baptized her. When she turned 17, she wanted to be emancipated from us. And she put my wife and I through a terrible, terrible year. When she turned 18, she moved out. She put a lot of things on social media. Accused us of brainwashing her and said some very bad things about us. My wife and I pray for her every day, pray that God will save her. I don't care how she's treated us. That isn't important. My concern is that she comes to know Jesus Christ as her Savior. And there's some people that we have, because of the way they've treated us, we just don't want anything to do with them, or we're happy if things go bad. And the reason that God cannot work in our lives is because of the Ninevites we have in our life. It is a blessing to know that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation and see people's lives change. You know, many times, I work as a chaplain at a couple of racetracks, and I've had guys that have made professions of faith, but I haven't seen a change in their life. One of the blessings in this matter of reconciliation, when I was pastoring in a church, I had a couple that came to our church, and they came on Time Change Sunday. Just as we were closing the service. And I thought, oh, they won't be back. But they were. I came the next Sunday, and my wife and I went and made a call on them that week, and I was sharing with them, and I'm not the soul winner that I should be. But that night, I was sharing the gospel with them, and I asked them very frankly, I said, would you like to accept the Lord as your Savior? And he said, yes, I would. And he prayed the sinner's prayer and accepted the Lord. And they kept coming for about a month and every Sunday morning. And then for the next month or two, they came every Sunday morning and Sunday night. And then after a couple of months, they started coming every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and he never stopped. What a blessing they were. They had two daughters when we met them. Later, they had four sons, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm not kidding you. and that guy raised his family biblically, run his business biblically. He was a car auto repairman. That is to say something, okay? He ordered his whole life. I had the privilege of preaching at his funeral this last spring, and maybe it was a year ago now. But what a testimony it was, because there was a guy whose life changed. He was reconciled to God. And although I've had other people that have made professions of faith, there was nothing that I've seen like it was in his life and how his life changed. And have a part of that. That's what God wants us to do, is to help people reconcile to God. It's not a matter of what they did in the past or where they are in the present. It's what God can do in their lives. So, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself the way that God sees you? Have you been reconciled yourself? Is there a time when you realize that you were a sinner, that you were on your way to hell, and you put your trust in Jesus Christ to pay for your sin? How are you representing him? Are you allowing God's Spirit to flow through you, producing the fruit of the Spirit? Are you spending time feeding on the blessings of God that you naturally reflect in your life? And how are you relating? Are you judgmental and critical? Sometimes we can have women that work in a pregnancy center and they see these girls come in and it appalls them, the kind of lifestyle that they're living. As I mentioned, I work at two racetracks, and there's a lot of guys at those racetracks that aren't living the kind of lifestyle that I would approve of. But God loves them. And it's our concern is what can we do to reconcile them to God. Spending time feeding on the blessings of God that you naturally reflect it in your life. Witnessing? Is there Bible studies? Someone asked me what I was going to do after I stepped down with this. I also do some Bible studies on the side just to encourage people in that. We ought to be looking for opportunities where we can impact people's lives and help them in their relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for providing salvation for us. We know we don't deserve it, but you loved us anyway. And you loved us enough to send your son to die for us, not so that we could live an ungodly life, but so that we could get a victory over our sin and become children of God and be used of you to help others to reconcile with you. Lord, we pray that if there are some Ninevites in our life, people that we have a hard time praying for or even witnessing to, that, Lord, you might convict us of that. Give us a heart for people and give us an opportunity to help someone reconcile with you. And I pray, Lord, that we might spend time daily in the Word of God so that we're not sharing with others us, but you, and that we allow you to flow through us to impact their lives. Father, we'll give you the praise for whatever you do with us, for us, through us, and in spite of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.